So I want to read and start us off with John 14, verses 5 and 6. And this is continuing and answering the question, who is Jesus? And my specific assignment has been the seven I ams of John. This is another one of those. So verse 5 of chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray. So Jesus, we thank you for your truth of your word. We thank you for the truth we have experienced, and we just ask today that our hearts would hear what you have to say to each one of us. Not necessarily what the words I say, but the words you are speaking. So Holy Spirit, speak to your people, speak to each one of us. We're counting on that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so this particular I am is Jesus giving direction to his disciples, and starts with Thomas's question. And it's when he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me," that's a pretty exclusive, well, it's not a pretty, it's an extremely exclusive statement. There's not a bunch of different ways. Regardless of what people would try to say, he's saying, no, there's only one way to get to God. And he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So that's what we want to look at today. And, you know, I grew up, well, I was a young teen when they switched from the 60s to the 70s, but grew up in the 60s. And one of the philosophical ideas that came out of that is that there are no absolutes. The problem with that is that was an absolute. So it was contradictory right from the beginning. And there have been other things that have morphed from that. But basically what they were saying is, what they really meant was, I don't want any set of moral laws to be absolutely true for everybody. Specifically me. It may be okay for you, but I don't want the rules. And we've seen all kinds of forms since then. But that's basically the premise. And Jesus is not saying that's a possibility. I mean, it's a possibility, but you're wrong. Because he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So in this text, Jesus makes it clear that there's only one way to the Father, and there's only one way to true life, and it's him. And so those kind of are bookends to what I want to really focus in when he says, "I am the truth." There's only one way, and there's only one way to truth, one way to life, but we want to focus today on "I am the truth." And so this is all conditional upon Jesus being truth. That's the question. Is he truth? But a person comes to Jesus, and he probably doesn't even know. That's a verse that's sometimes used in salvation and presenting the gospel, this John 14, 6. But he may not even know that verse. It really isn't an issue for him. Because what he really wants, he or she, want, is that their life is a mess. They need a Savior. They need the forgiveness of the things they've done wrong. They may not, you know, it's communicated to them that that's sin, but all they know is they've done things wrong. Jesus has a plan. Jesus died on the cross for those wrong things, and it gives me an opportunity to come into the kingdom of God. And I need that, I want that, and they're in. They submit to Jesus. They submit to him as Savior. And when they do that, something's changed. They know something's changed. They may not even know what all has changed. It may just be a complete peace that they get over all their chaotic circumstances. And we all know that story. But in John 8, in verses 32 and 36, Jesus gives more insight when he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." That's verse 32. 36 says, "If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." So there's freedom that comes from the truth of God. And just like we've been talking about in this gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, the Holy Spirit through John says to believe. He wants you to believe because of the things that have been written. And it's that entrance into the kingdom, but then he says, keep on believing. It's progressive. So all these things that we're looking at, when Jesus says, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, yes, that's when I come into the kingdom of God. That's truth. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But that's not just when it applies. It applies my entire walk in Jesus. I want to have more truth so I have more freedom. And the more freedom I have, the more truth I want. It's an ongoing experience. In John 17, 17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. It is, the word truth is just used a lot, and well, I'm picking it out, but it's Jesus wants us to know he's the truth. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart in truth. And he says, your word is truth. The word of God is truth. Yesterday, Pastor Jason, I believe, was talking about the two words that have been highlighting to us, humility and transformation. And then he connected them with truth. And I thought, this is a good lead-in. Because that's exactly where the Holy Spirit's taking it. We didn't plan it that way. This is how the schedule is. But God did, because truth is critical to us. We want to know more truth to be set free. In Romans 12, 2, which talks about transformation. We've talked about that before. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that renewal of mind comes by God's word, by chewing on God's word, by meditating on God's word. So, we know this scripture in 2nd, and I'm throwing out a lot of scriptures so you can write them down. We don't, well, it's just, it is what it is. I've given you a pathway, I give you the reference, so you can look at it later. But 2 Corinthians 5, 17, it's a familiar verse, is that if any person or if anyone is in, when they get into Christ, they become a new creation. Old things are past and new things have come. So continual transformation, it starts there, but Romans 12, which is written to believers, and we've talked about that before, it's a continual transformation. But we have to want truth. In John 18, 37, when Jesus is standing before Pilate, Jesus says to him, because Pilate had questioned him about being a king, and he says, you are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. There's truth again. And Pilate comes back and says, well, what is truth? Now, if Pilate was an honest skeptic, he would have paused right there, but he went about to trying to figure out how he could get Jesus from being turned over to the Jews to be crucified, or actually to what the Jews wanted. But so Pilate was really not honestly answering. He was cynical. He was like, what is truth? And then he goes right on. And he had the person of truth standing in front of him, but he didn't ask any more questions. And this is similar to what we talked about a couple of times, or we talked about on the Bread of Life when there was the argument going on in John 6, where they said, how can this guy say he came down from heaven? We know where he came from. We know his father and his mother and his brothers and sisters. And I said, someone in the crowd needed to ask a question. Well, the same thing we find in John 7, in verse 40, it was the Pastor Tom didn't talk about this. He was talking about the living water just before this, but it's in the same context. And in verse 40 of John 7, it says, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he's the Christ. Still others ask, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that this Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Nobody thought in there say, well, Jesus, you look like the Christ, you act like the Christ, you talk like the Christ, but you came from Nazareth. Can you explain that? And he would have given the Christmas story. Yes, I can explain it. But no one was an honest skeptic. They never, in this text or the chapter before we talked about before, no one said, Jesus, could you explain something to us? And that's a takeaway from this, that Jesus wants us to be truth seekers. And what that means is when I come to an impasse on something in life, or even a scripture, or maybe two opposing theological, biblical concepts, the sovereignty of God and the free will of men, they're kind of like this. By the way, when you figure that out, you can tell me about that, how that actually works, but that's a whole other thing. That's a complicated subject. But what I mean is when you do have things maybe not quite that big, but things that seem to be at polar opposites, then ask Jesus, ask the Holy Spirit, and listen to what he says. He wants us to be seekers of truth. He doesn't want us to be like Pilate, the Jews in John 6, or the Jews in John 7. He wants us to stop and ask. That's something that's critical. He is the truth. That's one of the takeaways. How about truth seekers in the New Testament? Do we have any? Well, yeah, we have a lot of them, but one I want to highlight Zach 17, verse 11, the Bereans. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received... I don't know why that's funny, but but we got some laughter in the audience here, so I'll let you on know about it. Anyway, let me start over. The Bereans were more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, that's interesting because they received it with eagerness. So they weren't standoffish and said, I don't want your truth. But they also weren't just swallowing everything hook, line, and sinker. They examined the scriptures. It would have been the Old Testament. That's all we had. Paul and the others were making the New Testament. So Paul's preaching from the Old Testament, from the prophets, and saying Jesus fulfilled the promises. He is the Messiah. He's the one sent from God. And they're saying, okay, that sounds good, but let's check it out. And so they did. And they were truth seekers. They were not skeptics. They didn't they in the sense of not of, of saying, no, I don't want to hear that. They were truth seekers. And because of that, the Holy Spirit told Dr. Luke, by the way, these guys are more noble than the Thessalonians. They got a commendation because they pursued truth. So that's an example of truth seekers who did not just take someone's word, but studied the Old Testament scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. So now back to where we're starting on as far as Jesus. Who is he? He says, I am the truth. Okay. Jesus wants us to ponder that and how it works out in our life, but also as we minister to others. And I want to take us through a little journey here, and it's all in this context of Jesus being the truth. Because Jesus is not just the truth over, if I can use the term, religious things, over Scripture. And sometimes, I mean, we know it if we're pressed on the question, but we sometimes relegate Jesus being truth just about what's in here. But that's not true. When Albert Einstein discovered the law of relativity, did Jesus on his throne look to the Father and say, did you know this was coming? I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but we wouldn't say that, but sometimes we act like that. We act like he's not the truth of the entire universe, everything. So there is nothing. There is nothing. And I, you know, they... Just take that, think, ponder that. I know you wouldn't say that, but we act like it. In fact, there's a term sometimes we as believers act like, kind of act like atheists. We don't believe that God really is who he says he is. And it's just some of the things. And the reality is, I know in our hearts we don't believe that. But we need to, when Jesus says, I am the truth, it's over every molecule, everything it says he created. It's held together by his power. So, in 1 Peter 3:15, in the middle of the verse, Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, that word answer is the Greek word apologia, and it's actually a legal term because we get the word apology from it, but that's not the real meaning. The meaning is it's an answer. And that's where we get the discipline of apologetics. It's giving answers to those who have questions. And we're not going to get into a real deep study in that. But the everyone who asks, I want to hold that phrase because sometimes, I want to focus on that phrase, I should say, because it can be the person who asks is ourselves. Because life circumstances or whatever cause us to be in a situation where we may be asking that question. Let me give an illustration and then we'll get there. There's a phenomena for airplane pilots, and it's called vertigo. I mean, we know we have vertigo as just people who aren't pilots, but vertigo there is disorient. Let me give you the definition. Disorientation or vertigo is actually a sort of spatial confusion resulting from misleading information sent to the brain by various sensory organs. So in other words, a pilot can be flying, and this is, would be more of a private pilot because airlines pilots pretty much fly by the instruments, I believe. But so a pilot who's got maybe a small single-engine plane and has his license and he's flying along, and so he's flying by sight because it's a clear day. But what can happen to a pilot is that they get disoriented. It really, what that thing really means is the question that comes to them is, which way is up? Because they get disoriented from the information of their senses that are being fed to their brain, and all of a sudden they don't know which way is up. And if they don't do something, guess what they do? They will crash the plane. And that has happened. And so the follow-up to this is there's only one, capitalized, underlined, one action that will overcome vertigo. The pilot must immediately transition to flight instruments. So they have to switch from flying by their experience, their senses, to flying by the instruments. Believers can become disoriented in faith, a sort of spiritual vertigo. And their faith not making sense. Maybe it's their own circumstances, or maybe some person they trusted that they really let them down, or whatever. It could be all kinds of things. And I personally have had some people over the years just open up to me and be in that type of situation. I have a real good pastor friend. Years ago, I actually was walking through something, and he preached a sermon on flying by the instruments. Because when a person is in that spiritual vertigo, that is critical, to fly by the instruments. And so normally, the biggest instrument is the Word of God. It's the Word of God, because it is truth. Sanctify them in thy word, because thy word is truth. But there are times when the Word of God even becomes an issue of, how do we know it's true? How do we know this is true? And so what I want to share today is, Jesus is the truth over every aspect. And he's not up wringing his hands when that happens, because he has answers. But that's why 1 Peter, when it says, be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks, there is truth that points us to that. And it's within the realm, and in fact, it is within the realm of some apologetic thinking. So the question is always, the question that's always good to answer in a time like this is, why do I believe? Why do I believe? Well, yes, I had an experience, or maybe I was raised in a Christian home, and that's all good. We want people raised in Christian homes that grow up. But we also want believers to be able to ask, why do I believe? And be able to answer that question in 1 Peter 3:15. And when we're looking at Jesus says, I am the truth, then he's the one that can give us the path to get out of spiritual vertigo, or gets to help someone who's in that. So there's really two aspects of that we look at. One is subjective knowledge. It's our experience. It's established by one's experience, feelings, and opinions. And so I love subjective experience. We were having good subjective experience right here in worship, and it was I love that. We could have gone on. In fact, I told Kelsey, you can just preach. We're ready to go. But there's also objective experience, a knowledge based on facts, not affected by personal feelings or prejudice. So the Word of God is obviously our biggest objective evidence. But for example, my imaginary Christian friend Joe Smith. So this isn't true, but we'll just walk it out for illustration. So Joe likes One World. It's his favorite restaurant. And I like Bob Evans. It's really not, but for the sake of argument, it is here. Bob Evans is my favorite restaurant. And so Joe says, Daryl, they've got better food, better waiters at One World, and I just like it better. You should too. And I say, no. I like Bob Evans because they serve breakfast all day long, and I like breakfast. That is true. That part's true. So I like Bob Evans is better. Forget One World. Well, those are both subjective opinions. But then a little later, Joe comes back to me and says, Daryl, I've done a study. I've got the facts and data here. One World is 60% healthier in their meals. They've got gluten-free. They've got less sugar, less calories. Now, all of a sudden, we switched from I like it because of my feelings in there to these are the facts and data, Daryl. You're going to eat healthy. Go to One World. Don't stay at Bob Evans. Okay, Joe. You got it. Okay. So, faith in Jesus, is it subjective or objective? I already told you the answer. I've told you that too. It's both. Jesus says he's the truth. His word is truth. Regardless if I think, feel, or whatever, it's true. But my experience, my subjective experience is true. And each of us has different levels of that. But let's turn over to Mark 2. And I know I always do, well, not always, but a lot of times, but this is a lot of scripture, but you just have to bear with me. I'm giving you the references. Mark 2, we'll start in verse 1. This is a familiar story. This is Jesus. I'm going to tell part of it and read part of it. Jesus is in Capernaum in verse 1, and he's preaching, and this is the one where the house is so full, there's no room. And so the four friends bring the paralytic to be healed, and they can't get him in the house, so they take off someone's roof. I've always wondered, this is a side note, if that was my house and they're taking off the roof, am I okay with them taking off the roof? I hopefully, you know, it's that just a little side note that Daryl sometimes thinks things. Anyway, so they lower him down, and in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, you know, that's like dynamite to the Jewish leaders, because then immediately some teachers of the law, verse 6, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, they didn't know God alone was in there. But anyway, their point's making. Only God can forgive sin. And they didn't know who Jesus was exactly. So immediately Jesus knew in his spirit, this was what they were thinking. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Okay, right there, we've got what we're talking about. I could say, Pastor Tom's sitting right here, I could say, forget anything about Jesus, I could just say to him, "Tom, your sins are forgiven." Now, he might like the way I say it, he might think, Daryl's really a good guy, and so that feels really good. But does he know it's true? No. True or false? But he will know it on the day he dies, whether my words had anything to do with that. It's completely subjective. Well, that's, and I'm not, so if we project ourselves into Capernaum 2,000 years ago at this house, and we hear these words, and we really haven't made up our mind about Jesus, think, ugh, maybe we're not the teacher of the law, but I thought, I like Jesus, but can he say that? So he's specifically directing to his question to them. Well, it's obvious it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. If you say, take up your mat and walk, ooh, that's got to happen. So he says in the next verse, that very thing, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," and he turns to the paralytic and says, "Stand up, take up your mat, and go home." And he does. That's objective evidence. When he did that, and that's why in the verse 9 before that, he says, "So that you may know something that is subjective," because you don't really know that I have the power to forgive sins, "but so that you may know that's not just a pipe dream, get up, take your mat, and walk." And he did. So the objective evidence substantiated the subjective truth. Jesus had both objective and subjective truth. And this is a perfect illustration of that. Okay. So, I talked to Pastor Tom and Chad about that this week. I said, the telephone game. I know those of us who are boomers, we played that in school. I said, Chad, did you ever do that? And then he said, yeah, we've not so much that, but like youth group or stuff. And Pastor Tom confirmed that. I said, okay, good. So people, you know, sometimes you don't know, in our experience, if even people know what you're talking about. So in the telephone game, we did it I can remember doing it in second grade and third grade, and whatever. And it was a fun time. You know, you start off, the teacher gives a phrase to the first person. Maybe there's 20 kids in the room. And by the time you get to number 20, it's pretty hilarious of what actually comes out, because it's nothing. You got these little kids giggling and laughing, and they, you know, especially if you're second graders, they can't hear what was said, and both of them are laughing too hard. By the time it gets to the end, it's chaos. But it's fun. But if we stop, if the teacher stopped that game at, say, kid number 3, maybe the first 3 kids are all pretty serious about it. They want to win this game or whatever. And number 3, they ask, okay, so what is it? Well, amazing. It's pretty close to what was initially said. That's a picture of God's sovereignty in transmitting the New Testament and the Old Testament. See, and there was a term that's called the autographs. I love that term. I didn't when I came across that, because the original letter, for example, of Paul to the Corinthians, scholars call that the autograph, because that has God's fingerprint on it. And we don't have any of those autographs, and that's good, because we would put them in a shrine someplace and worship them. Well, that's my opinion. So we don't have any of the autographs. But what we do have is lots of copies. And when you think of the truthfulness of Scripture, it's not like scientific methodology, because in a scientific proof of something's true, you have to be able to repeat the experiment and observe it. So if I'm a scientist and I'm in a, from the scientific methodology, I want to prove something's true, I'll make my hypothesis, my theory, and I'll send it to scientist Kelsey. And I'll say, hey, I think this is true. I believe this is true. You can do this. You can repeat the steps, and you can observe and see if you get the same results that I do. That's in a real simplified way, that's scientific truth. But historical truth, you can't prove it that way, because you can't repeat it. You can't observe what happened 1,000 years ago. So the way science or historical truth is proven is by the number of records and the closeness. And without going into a lot of detail, there is no comparison between scriptural records and those in the other disciplines. There are nearly 6,000 manuscripts, some of them part manuscripts, Greek manuscripts from the second and third centuries. All kinds of Old Testament. There's all kinds of details, but without going into all those details, it is just massive. Massive of what this, of the fragments and the manuscripts that we have, and no doctrine is dependent upon any of the very slight variations. They don't compare. In fact, the people who would say Scripture is not true are sometimes the same people that have all these other historical works that they believe in. And it's like those things aren't even close. Yeah, it's got a few manuscripts, and they're long stages. But the reason I gave the example of the telephone game, that third person is like our manuscripts, very close to the source, very reliable, and these confirm others. So the truth of Scripture is critical, is amazing how God, and in fact, when I used to teach this and study it, I would just get so overwhelmed by God's sovereignty of how he transmitted his word, the faithfulness, so that we know that when Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am, that's what he said. That's what he said. He claimed to be God, and he meant to do that because he is the truth, and he meant to set that apart. So the interesting thing, I'll hold that. We'll come back to that, because there's a couple other things, and this is all in the context of Jesus being, I am the truth, and Peter saying, be ready, be prepared to give an answer to those who ask you, why do you believe? Well, your testimony is why you believe. That's good. I'm not saying don't do that. That's your first point is, this is what Jesus means to me. This is what he's done for me. The word of God is true. You do that. But someone might say, but how do you know, Kelsey, that Jesus really said he was God? How do you know that? Well, we do. He claimed to be God, and it can be easily proven. You may not like that. You may be like the 60s thing, there are no absolutes, because you don't want to. That's fine. But you can't say with historical truthfulness that he didn't say it. He said it. You have to deal with that. You can't dismiss it as some historical, because if you do that, if you were honest, you'd have to throw out all the works, all the secular works of history, because they have no comparison to the authenticity, the historical accuracy of our scriptures. Okay. So Jesus wants us to be truth seekers. All right. Interesting, a couple other things that just are simple things to reflect on. When someone's, and this is really where someone's in a spiritual vertigo, and they don't really, can't really come through it. In the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." In Acts 1:22, when they're trying to get a replacement for Judas, the person had to be a witness to the resurrection, 1:22. Acts 2:32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses in this fact. Acts 3:15, God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Do you see the consistency of witnesses to the resurrection? Acts 5:32, witnesses of these things in verse 30, two verses before, the resurrection is mentioned. Acts 10:39 to 41, witnesses of everything, including resurrection in verse 40. Acts 13:31, witnesses to God raising of him, verse 30. Acts 22:15, Paul recalls his encounter with the risen Jesus. He saw Jesus. Then Paul retelling Damascus Road encounter to King Agrippa and Festus, Jesus says he will be his witness. So, throughout the book of Acts, there's an emphasis that they were witnesses to the resurrection. So how do we witness to the resurrection? Well, we witness to the resurrection because he changed my life. The risen Savior changed my life. So in witnessing to the resurrection, is it subjective or objective? Well, what I just said, he changed my life, that's subjective. But is there an objective way to testify to the resurrection? And the truth is, yes. We talked about the resurrection. Pastor Tom talked about the resurrection, and then I talked about I am the resurrection. And you'll remember that when I said resurrection for our application can also mean bringing something back to life that's dead. And that's part of what applies to us. So Jesus was crucified, and there's historical evidence that that happened. But the question is, how do we know his tomb was empty? That's a great question. I've been over on three missions trips to Israel, and twice we took some tours, and we went by his tomb there. And if it's not the actual tomb, it's very close. But that being empty right now, because it might not be the exact tomb, that's really not something that we could hold up and say, well, there's a point in history, there's a point on geography, excuse me, on the map where there is a tomb, Jesus was there, it's empty now, so he must have risen from the dead. You really can't prove that geographically, that that's the tomb and that's empty. It might be, it might not. They're pretty sure it's very close. Well, it is very close. But let me walk you through something else. Where was Jesus crucified and buried? There's no question about this. He was crucified outside of Jerusalem, buried in a tomb somewhere there. Where did the church begin? Church began in Jerusalem. What was the message of the church? I just told you. They were witnesses to the resurrection. Lots of time, that was their message. Were there any opponents to the church? Yes, that can be proven too. There were opponents. So if you were an opponent to the church, and the message of the church was the resurrection, what would you do to stop the church? They wanted to. Acts 4, verses 13 to 20, they're trying to stop the church. Quit preaching this. Okay, what would you do? You'd go to the tomb and get the body and pull it out and say, you guys are liars. How do we know that they could not get the body? The very fact that the church, with that message, did not stop at the beginning. Think about that. You can't prove the tomb is empty from a geographical standpoint, but from a historical point, the tomb has to be empty. It has to be empty. The message of the church was the resurrection. There were opponents. They wanted to stop the church. If the tomb was not empty, pull the stone back, pull out the body, drag it to the middle of Jerusalem and says, what are you talking about? You guys are liars. The very fact that the church did not stop right in its tracks by the enemies who wanted to stop it is historical proof the tomb is empty. In fact, If the tomb, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, Jerusalem was the worst place to start the church. Start it in Alexandria, Egypt. Start it in Rome, Italy. But don't start it in Jerusalem. The tomb's got a body in it. They're going to come and disprove us in a minute. The fact that the church is still here today doing the same thing says historically the tomb has to be empty. It has to be empty. How about any other evidence from the early church? Well, every apostle except for John was martyred. John, they tried to boil in oil, but he survived somehow. First century Christians, there were many, many martyrs. By about AD 100, it started to really kick in, the persecution. Most of them were local persecutions in Rome. They weren't empire-wide, but there were some empire-wide. But those people in the first, they knew whether the tomb was empty. And it's a truth that men will die for what they believe to be true, though it may be false. They do not, however, die for what they know to be a lie. Martyrdom in that first century church, which is documented out as easily documented, that is another solid stake in the ground. Because they come to kill me, and I've been propagating a lie. I'm not going to do it. In fact, if they come to put me in jail, I was just kidding, guys. This is really not true. No. They went to their death because they knew the grave, the tomb was empty. They knew it. In fact, there was one person that who was in this spiritual vertigo and just couldn't quite get over it. So I just kind of walked through the empty tomb and particularly the martyrdom, and it clicked, and it clicked. Apollo, you know, doing what Peter says, why do we believe? The empty tomb. The empty tomb. You don't have to go any further than that. And you can walk someone through it very simply. If it wasn't empty, the church would not be here. It would be done. It was done back then. It was done if the tomb wasn't empty. But he's alive. I touched on this when I said, there's one other thing. Jesus loves honest skeptics. We said this on Wednesday. I think it was one time on Wednesday. I almost see God the Father smiling and Jesus smiling, the Holy Spirit smile. Holy Spirit, that's a tongue twister. That's a good telephone game starting. Holy Spirit smiling when an honest skeptic says, I'm having trouble with my words today. If an honest skeptic says, these S's, that I'm going to investigate this because I want to disprove this. Because if it's someone other than Pilate who was not an honest skeptic, if it's someone who's truly seeking the truth, God knows he's got him. C.S. Lewis was skilled in historical truth. His salvation is really, really funny because he didn't want to be a believer, but he was convinced of the truth, and so he surrendered because he knew the truth and God, and he was arguably one of the most prolific authors of the 20th century. Josh McDowell was challenged by his college Christian friends to investigate it. So he did. And he used the words I just said, the resurrection, because he couldn't get away from the resurrection. It convinced him the story was true. Oh, yeah, Frank Morrison. I knew there was a... Frank Morrison was a lawyer. And he liked the teaching of Jesus, but he thought the resurrection was a myth. So he started out to disprove that and just set the record straight. He ends up writing the book, Who Moved the Stone? Because he became convinced the resurrection was true. And a closer date was Lee Strobel. Atheist, his wife was an atheist or agnostic, had a jet set lifestyle, and then she got saved in a Bible study. His life was ruined. You kind of said it that way. So for 2 years, because he was an investigative reporter, he investigated the truth, and he wrote the case for Christ because he experienced it. So when an honest skeptic says, I'm going to investigate this, I just see all of heaven smiling. We got this one. We got this one. Because the truth, because Jesus said, I am the truth. And it's all truth. It's all truth. It points to him. So we have the worship team come up. And as they're coming, Chad made a reference to something that's kind of a combination, C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell, that Jesus is liar, lunatic, or Lord. See, he is a good moral teacher, but many people want to just relegate that's his ceiling. That's all he is, a good moral teacher. But you can't do that. At least you're not an honest skeptic. You're not an honest if you say that, because the historical record says he really said he was God. He claimed to be God, and we can prove that historically. He said those words. Well, if he's said those words and he thought he was God, but he wasn't, then he was the lunatic. If he said those words and he knew he wasn't, then he's a liar. He's not a good moral teacher because he's lying about who he is. But if he said those words and it is the truth, then he's Lord. He didn't give options for a good moral teacher. He is a good moral teacher, but he didn't give that as his top. No, he's God. He's fully God, fully man. And so, going back to when Chad brought that up, if you've listened in and dialed in and you don't believe Jesus said he was God, you like to relegate him that good moral teacher, you need to be an honest skeptic. Say, no, he couldn't be doing that because the truth is he said he was God. So if he's not God, he's either a liar or a lunatic, but he is not a good moral teacher because he's lying and he knows he's lying about the very thing of who he is. For the rest of us who believe, there's a huge apologetic study you can go into. Really, I look at apologetics for an unbeliever when a Christian's working, it's because they maybe don't believe the truth of the word, and so you have to kind of pull those stones away out of their hearts so they can reopen. I don't think you have to spend a lot of time there. But for believers who are struggling, they're in that spiritual vertigo, this sometimes when they even can't trust the word to get them back to truth. And the resurrection and the martyrdom are really, really pretty handy things in there to walk them through that. But let's just pray. So Jesus, we thank you that you are the truth. You want us to be truth seekers, and you want us to be prepared to tell the reason of why we believe. And Lord, normally our testimony and the truth of your word are all that we need. But if sometimes we need a little more of your truth, just help us to be able to communicate that. Because our faith is a historical faith. You've been so good to us to transmit your scriptures, your sovereignty over the transmission of the scriptures is so huge, Lord. We don't have a faith that we have to wonder about, well, did Jesus really say that? That's not on our radar screen. You've made it so clear by the thousands of proof of even the letters of the church fathers back and forth in the second and third century. They quoted the scripture so much that you can reconstruct the New Testament just from their letters. It's so awesome, Lord. There's truth after truth that your word is communicated to us because you were stewarding over it. You were in your sovereignty. You were guaranteeing that when we would sit here in 2021 and look at our scriptures, that they were faithful to your truth. So Lord, we stand in awe of how you did that, even through all the persecutions of the church, how you kept it intact. It's a gift, Lord. Your truth is a gift. Jesus, you are the truth, and we thank you for that. Stir our hearts, Lord. Stir our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.